We return to the book of Joshua this morning. We are at chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 for the scripture lesson, but we'll actually be paying attention to the whole chapter this morning, Joshua, the 8th chapter. Hear the word of God as we begin to read at verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' And so we will flee before them. And then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I've commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai." Amen. So far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you for the parts that are easy to understand and the parts that are difficult. We thank you for those parts that just stand out to us as pleasant words of comfort, and those parts that also remind us of how much we need your grace and compassion. We thank you, Father, for those passages of scripture that just seem to speak directly to our own situation. And we thank you for those passages of scripture that sometimes seem kind of remote to us, but which, having been inspired by your Holy Spirit, are certainly profitable to our study. Now be pleased, Father, to use all of your word to build us up and to make us strong and faithful disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we've taken a couple of weeks off from Joshua to deal with Easter and communion themes, let me give you a little background to what's taking place here in Joshua chapter 8. The children of Israel have earlier in the book crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land. They are in the land, knowing that God has given them the word to conquer the land in his name and to possess the land as his people. Things have started out well. They saw the mighty city of Jericho and wondered how in the world God would deliver them from a big walled city. And yet the Lord did so by a miracle. We all know about how Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came a tumbling down. And so after Jericho, the people of Israel were confident. They were ready to move on to other places. The next little hamlet up the road was a place called Ai, and the people thought surely they would be able to go in and take Ai without any problem. After all, they had just won a great victory at big old Jericho. So they sent out spies. The spies come back and say, "There's nothing to this. It's an easy win. We don't even need everyone to go. Just send out a handful of experienced soldiers. They can take the city for us and the rest of us can rest easy. But you may remember that when they got to Ai, they were routed. The people came out and the Israelites fled in fear. It was completely unexpected. We often talk about how David accomplished a great unexpected victory against Goliath. Well, here the people of God are the Goliaths, and they flee before the little David of the people from Ai. Everyone's hopes are dashed. What happened to the Lord? We thought he was on our side. We thought he was going to give us the land. After being with us at Jericho, why did he not give us a quick and easy victory here at Ai? What's the problem? And then we found out in chapter 7 that the problem was a man named Achan who had sinned against the Lord. All the loot in Jericho was either to be used for the Lord's treasury or burned and destroyed. Achan saw some goodies there and had decided that he would take them home and hide them in his tent, and he would personally profit from the Lord's victory. And the Lord called that a kind of an abomination, and Achan falls under the curse of the Lord, and his judgment extends to all the people of Israel. And it's not until Achan is dealt with in his sin and the people are renewed in their faith and in their covenant obedience to God that they are now allowed to go back to Ai. And that's where we pick up the story. God says, now you can go and win the battle. This time we're going to do it differently, though. This time we're going to divide up the people of Israel. We're going to send a force of 30,000 men back to the west of Ai. The rest of you are going to camp in front of Ai to the northeast. And when the people of Ai see us out there coming for a rehash of the battle that that Ai had previously won, they're going to say, they came back for more, let's go get them again. And they're going to come out against us, and we're going to flee just like we did before. And when we leave the city, we want the 30,000 of you who are behind the city in ambush to come in from the gate and destroy everything that's left. And then we'll all join together on the plains, and we will fight the battle, and we will win. The Lord is going to give us victory now. And so the rest of chapter 8 is an unfolding of how all this takes place. The men are divided. The ambush is set up. The major part of the army of Israel stands at the front gate. The people of Ai say, oh, that's those people back again for another whipping. And so they flee out to take them again. And the ambush succeeds and the city is destroyed. Now, why in the world did God do things this way? And what is it that God wants people like us to learn from a story like this? Well, I suppose there are lots of things, but we're only going to consider four of them this morning. And the first one is that sometimes God's blessings flow slowly, but God never breaks his word by failing to give us the blessings that he has promised. How often have you sung the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And all blessings do flow from God. Sometimes they flow abundantly. Sometimes they come preemptively. Sometimes they're the blessings of providence and guidance that keep us from getting into trouble. But there are other times when we have to admit that the blessings of God kind of just seep out rather than flow in a gush. And sometimes they seem to work on a different calendar and watch than we would prefer. It's almost as if God were operating in some different time zone from us. And the story of Israel at Ai is a reminder to us that when God promises to give his people victory and to give them possession of the land, he's going to give them victory and possession of the land. He is never going to fail. Great is thy faithfulness, we sing. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We know that God's going to give us the things that he promises, but we need to be honest and admit that sometimes those blessings come slower than we expected. We pray that God would give us healing from some new diagnosis. And in our minds, what are we hoping for? We're hoping for some kind of instant, immediate healing that doesn't require doctors or medicines or chemotherapies or surgeries or physical rehabilitation or any of those kinds of things. We want easy, quick healing. But sometimes the Lord sees things differently. And he lets us go through the chemo and the radiation and the surgery and the rehab. And he lets us go through all the aches and pains. We were hoping for a sudden gush of blessings, and instead, what do we get? We get the little seeping out of a blessing here and there. But it's enough blessing to sustain us and to keep us. And it's enough blessing to remind us that God is still at work. And eventually, we get the victory at Ai. Eventually, God gives to us the healing that we ask for. May not be in the form we desired. It may not be at the time we expected, but it always comes. Sometimes it doesn't come in this age, but it always comes. Many times have we prayed, Lord, let me live. And we've prayed for others, Lord, let so-and-so live. And then they died. And we said, well, God didn't answer my prayer. But yes, he did. Because for the believer, the ultimate healing and the ultimate life is not the one we will ever experience in this world. It is the world of the Lord's kingdom, where there is no more death or crying or pain, where all those things pass away. When we are whole and holy, where we see Christ as he is, when we will be like him. Those are things that we don't experience in this life at all. Whatever healings we get in this life are always temporary and partial. They're never full and complete. We must await the eternal age to know the fullness of victory. But even when the victory doesn't come until the world ahead, it's still victory. And it's still the victory that God promised. Jesus said to those who come to him, I will give you eternal life. That's the victory. He doesn't tell us how it's going to go in between here and eternal life. He doesn't tell us whether we will have an easy road or a tough hill to climb. He doesn't explain to us all the ins and outs and all the defeats at Ai and all the sins that are going to have to be dealt with, all the Achan-like experiences that are going to involve correction and repentance and discipline from the hand of God. But all those things come in the meantime. But in the end, what do we get? Nothing less than the eternal life that Jesus promised. The blessings of God don't always come quickly. They don't always gush out. Sometimes they flow slowly. But yet, God never breaks his covenant word. He always gives us what he promises, victory. The second thing is that sometimes God's priorities for our lives are different from our priorities. We all have goals. We all have an idea of what we want to achieve in this life. Some people have long-term goals that they've established for retirement or moving up the corporate ladder or being able to amass a certain amount of money in their bank accounts or to achieve a certain status in the community. We don't always get those. And sometimes when we don't get them, we think that perhaps the Lord has disappointed us. that maybe he has not heard our prayers, that he's not fulfilled our wishes, and as a result, that maybe he has not done what he promised to do. I'm sure the people of Israel felt like that after their first defeat at Ai. What is it that God's going to do with us? He promised us victory, and the first thing we come to after Jericho is a tragic and terrible defeat. Why did God do that? It's a question all kinds of people ask. I'm sure the people of Israel asked it. They thought that God should let them quickly move into the land and grab their inheritance. But the story at Ai reminds us that sometimes God has different priorities for his people. In this case, the priority is that they should learn to love holiness before they learn to love success. That they should learn how to deal with their own sins so that they can later enjoy better the blessings of God. Sometimes it's a great and positive thing when God corrects us and disciplines us and humbles us and delays blessings for us so that we can understand that it's not just our ease that God wants, it's our holiness and our obedience. Until the people of Israel learned how to deal with Achan's sin and learned how terrible sin was and what tragic consequences sin can have, they weren't going to be enjoying the promised land anyway. How can you go into heaven and still love sin? Wouldn't you be miserable if you loved sin and you lived in a place that was holy and perfect and everybody else did not sin? It's important for us to remember that God not only desires our life with him and our life for him and our life from him, it's also important that we learn that life is unto him. And the life that God expects us to live before him is a life not just of faith, but also a life of obedience. The New Testament talks about pursuing that holiness without which no one will see God. It's a striking verse. It's a reminder to us that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are his followers must do more than just profess faith in Christ. They must seek him. They must obey him. They must become fruitful, faithful servants of him. That's the way the Spirit works. He not only forgives our sins for Christ's sake and gives us a new heart, but that new heart brings with it a desire to love the Lord and to walk with him. We read from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism earlier in the service, and I'm always impressed that it mentions not only that Jesus fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and delivered me from the tyranny of the devil, and that he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven, but it also goes on to say, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the lesson at Ai for the people of Israel, that they are obligated not only to receive the blessed land that the Lord has promised to their forefathers, but also that they must wholeheartedly be willing and ready to obey the words of the Lord. For the holy God has brought his holy people to a holy land that they might share in his holiness and walk in obedience before him. Then there's a third lesson we might look at. It's a reminder that sometimes God's goals are to teach us that we just have to learn to trust his ways rather than our own. The people who went and spied out Ai, I'm sure they were thinking pretty good, reasonable thoughts according to the established military tactics and strategies of the day. Ai is not big, mighty Jericho. It's just a little hole-in-the-wall community, a few families that have kind of gathered out there in the country west of Jericho. There's no big thing. And if Israel was able to take down Jericho in a day, certainly when you look over the hill and you see in the valley this little community that doesn't have big walls, doesn't have a mighty army, you think, well, there's no reason for us to invest all of our forces here. No sense rounding up all of our resources and getting everybody uptight. We can just take a few folks here and kind of go into the city and take them over. After all, the Lord is with us, and he's given us experience now and confidence. But that sometimes is a problem, isn't it? Ordinary, normal military strategy and experience. Because we begin to rely on our past experiences and our past victories, and we forget to remember that this is the Lord's battle, and that we are to trust in God's ways and to seek God's guidance. That's the one thing that's kind of missing in the Ai story at the beginning. The people are confident that God has been with them in the past, but there's no evidence that they're praying and asking God to bless them and to give them victory here. There's no effort before they go into battle to consecrate themselves again to the service of the Lord. There's no prayer, Lord, show us how to do your work. Lord, don't let us fall into some sin that might bring us into shame and disrepute. Lord, don't let us fail because of our own weaknesses. Instead, they just kind of brimming with confidence, move on into the battle, and they are assuming that God is going to go with them. But you know, God never likes for us to assume or to presume upon his goodness. He expects us to pray. He expects us to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. He expects us to confess our weakness, to rely upon his grace. He expects us to come hearing his word. Many times the failures at Ai are the failures that we experience in our own lives. They're the failures that come from not walking with God, not trusting in his grace, not relying upon his word and spirit, not living for his glory. And sometimes we have to be kind of pushed back a bit. Or as we were taught in this part of the country, sometimes we just get too big for our britches. And we just need the Lord to remind us that he is in charge and that we are but his humble and needy servants. Which leads us to the fourth lesson of the story, and that is that sometimes God's methods recall that the whole purpose of this coming into the promised land and receiving the inheritance of Israel is intended to give God glory and to increase his fame in the world. And for God to be glorified, sometimes that means that we have to be humbled, and that's okay. We are by nature a proud people. We want people to think well of us. We want people to like us. We want people to think that we are good. We want people to see our accomplishments and to reward us appropriately. We want to be paid according to what we think we're worth. We want people to like us and, in a sense, even perhaps to adore us or worship us. And when we don't get that, it bothers us. It's painful. It's a reminder to us that not everybody sees us the way we see us. And it's also a reminder that God doesn't always see us the way we see us. In fact, the testimony of Scripture is pretty clear. When God sees us, we are poor and needy sinners in need of grace. We are a people who live not by our merits, but by God's mercy. We are a people who will enter into the kingdom not by anything we do, but only on the basis of what Christ does for us. And even what good we accomplish in this world will always be a gift of God, and it will be an act of His grace that He has chosen to use us for His favor and for His glory. Israel, in the battle at Ai, at least the first time around, is pretty much intent that God is going to give us what we expect to receive. We are His people. Surely God will come to our aid. But how often the story of the Old Testament is kind of like a series of rolling hills. The people of Israel kind of go up for a while and then they go down for a while. And they go up for a while and they go down for a while. And they have good days and they have bad days. They have good kings and bad kings. They have times when God is clearly with them and delivers them by a mighty hand. And then there are those long droughts where it seems as if God has kind of departed from them. And by the time the New Testament comes, they're riding on one of those hills. Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees keep reminding, we're God's people. We're the ones who keep the covenant. We're the ones who are the traditionalists who like to do things the way God has set them up. And Jesus keeps saying, you're all hypocrites. You don't understand the way this works. God does not love you because you're good. You'll only be good because God loves you. And you need to understand that you're most useful, not when you think highly of yourselves, but you're useful to God when you realize that you are nothing and that God's grace is everything and you live for His glory, not for your own. That's why we teach children the very first question of our own catechism, that man's chief end or man's chief purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That God has set up the whole system of salvation as a means of bringing honor to Himself. And God has called us into His service, not because He needs us, but because we can glorify Him by our humility and our weakness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he talked about how God has put this great treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. The picture is quite clear to Paul's first century readers. Most homes had what we would call expensive china or expensive pieces of pottery that would have been decorative and useful for entertainment and those kinds of things. But for everyday use, you had your just plain old ordinary stuff. You know, the melamine, the Corel, or whatever that you pulled out that you could throw in the dishwasher, that you could scrub on and not do any damage to it. You could let the grandchildren use it and you wouldn't be afraid that you'd come back with a loss of half your china. There was this normal everyday stuff, and Paul says, you know, that's the way God works among the church. He calls people who are kind of everyday and ordinary jars of clay, everyday pottery stuff, and they're the kind of things that can be broken and chipped, and nobody really pays much attention to it. They're the kinds of things that are durable and useful because God's going to keep them. But nobody stands back and says, oh, I like your wonderful pots and pans. In our house, we have two skillets that get used regularly. There's the nice, heavy, well-needed, deeply prized iron skillet that must be carefully maintain. Cook something besides cornbread in it, and I'm probably not going to be happy with you. And you've got to take care of it. It requires constant attention. And then there's the $3.50 skillet that I bought at the fridge store one time. That's just good for quickly frying an egg or cooking a little bit of bacon in the morning or whatever, because it doesn't take long to clean it up, and you don't have to give any special care. And if it gets scratched and thrown out eventually, you know, what's the big deal? It's $3.50. We're the $3.50 skillet in Paul's language. We're useful, but we're not much to look at. And if we were to get lost, we need to be honest and say, you know, it wouldn't be any great loss to the kingdom. God can do his work without us. But God chooses to use us. That's the whole point. God chooses to preserve us and to keep us. That's the gospel. He doesn't just save people who have lots of gifts. He doesn't save people who have just lots of resources. He doesn't just save people who are outstanding in their fields. Paul talks about how God saves the weak and the base things of the world, the ones who aren't mighty and the ones who aren't of great position and the ones who don't have great IQs of 140 plus. And why does God save these kind of people, and why does God use them? Paul says it's because God can be glorified when he uses these people. They don't detract from his glory. They don't cause people to say, oh, God just saves them because they're good. The gospel is, look, God saves them in spite of the fact that they're not good. And God uses them even when they're not smart. And God uses them when they're not the people of always the best past reputations. That's the way it works, because the whole system is set up to glorify God, not the people of God. And this is the lesson at AI. God's going to save us. He's going to keep his word. But he's going to do his work in such a way that at the end of the day, we will all say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we will say, praise God who graciously, kindly, and mercifully puts up with people like us and uses us and keeps us so that the whole world will glorify him and sing the songs and hymns of the God of Israel. And isn't that what we really want? We want our King to lead us, to guide us for the glory of his own name. Let's pray.